On the first day of the feast, I mentioned that we would be covering scriptures in Zechariah 14. And this is a sermon where we are going to do just that. The sermon is entitled, Zechariah 14, Establishing God's Kingdom. Establishing God's Kingdom. I'd like to repeat again part of what I said about this sermon on that first day of the feast. As I mentioned that we would be building up to this day and this particular sermon, it was mentioned that if we had addressed Zechariah 14 last year, some would have stumbled. We had to have time to build upon what God gave us last year at the feast and grow in knowledge and in understanding, more deeply grounded in that respect, more comfortable with the change in that respect. For some of us who are older, younger people didn't have any problem, but some of us who have been around a long time, it takes some time to become fully adjusted to some of those things sometimes that God gives to us, so that we would be better equipped to address this area of Scripture now. Let's turn over to Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14, beginning in verse 1. Behold, the day of the Eternal, Yahweh, comes. And we'll focus more on this specific day that's mentioned here in the next two sermons. There's a lot said about this period of time, a lot that we need to begin focusing upon because it is everything about a transition from one age to another. This day being mentioned is spoken of again, speaking of this day here, that it's speaking of here, the day of the Lord, the day of Yahweh, is mentioned over and over and over again in Scripture, and oftentimes has not been really fully understood with the impact that's there and with the focus that God wants us to have about that particular day. It's the very day that God takes rule away from Satan and the demons and away from mankind and his self-rule that he's had for nearly 6,000 years now. It's the very same day that God establishes his full rule and reign upon this earth. Verse 1 again. Behold, the day of the Eternal One comes, and your spoil shall be divided in the midst of you, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. You know, even here, there are things that God uses that show some of that which is physical, that is literal in one respect, other things that are a matter of a picture that God wants us to have, something that God wants us to understand. When we understand about Jerusalem, Jerusalem is a unique city, always has been. It's one that has great meaning in history. It's one that God uses over and over again in Scripture. It's one that leads us to an understanding of something that God is going to establish on a spiritual plane when we speak of Zion and the return, or the coming, I should say, of God's kingdom to this earth. But Jerusalem has always been a focal point in that respect. Today, the old city is divided up into four areas. Chaos and confusion as far as religion is concerned. You know, one section, in order to have kind of like the United Nations, some kind of a peace there among religions, you know, as far as those that claim to be from the God of Abraham. And I think of that which is divided up into traditional Christianity and Arminian, and then that which is basically done by the Arabic peoples as a whole, when you speak of Islam. And, of course, Judaism. And it's a city of massive confusion and certainly not a city of peace, as the word means. And yet it's been a focal point throughout time. And God is using this in one respect to show that what he's doing, he's going to reestablish Jerusalem. It's going to become a city where there is truth, as we've already heard in sermons. It's going to be a city that's known as a city of truth. Truth is going to come from that area. God's government is going to begin to flow from that area. There are things here in Zechariah that are descriptive of those things that picture a healing of all the world that's going to begin to flow from that part of the world. It is a focal point, and all nations in that respect are being stirred up around the world that we're going to speak about in one respect on the last great day. And so God uses this to show that He is going to gather all nations against Jerusalem, because it has to do with God. It has to do with where God places His name. And He doesn't place His name there right now, but He's getting ready to again. And so God's bringing certain things to an end so that He can have a beginning, so that mankind can have a right kind of beginning of what we're picturing here at this Feast of Tabernacles. Then shall the Eternal, Yahweh, go forth and fight against those nations as when He fought in the day of battle. And if you look at different times and occasions and so forth, things that the Israelites did and battles that were fought, and as God gave them victory, God fought and gave His people victory time and time and time again. And this time here is a massive battle that God is preparing for. It is a battle that God has been looking forward to wage, if we can understand. It's hard for the human mind because we see such massive destruction of life and so forth, the things that take place. But when we understand what it means and what His purpose is, that man defies God. It's been the life of 6,000 years of mankind. Man defies God and stands up to God. And we're coming to a time where man is not going to be allowed to defy God any longer, except for a little space at the end of 1,000 years. God has left hands off as a whole for 6,000 years. That's an awesome thing to understand. Has worked with a particular people on a physical plane, and in the last 2,000 years, very much so, obviously, is more of a focus, spiritual, concerning the church. And the 4,000 years before that, there weren't that many that God worked with to prepare to be in that kingdom that's coming. It's an awesome thing to understand that the arrogant attitude of man, that will stand up against God and will not do what they're supposed to do. To be told you should keep the seventh day Sabbath and all the reasoning that goes around it, why I don't have to do that. It's okay to worship God on every day of the week. It's okay to worship God on the first day of the week. And aren't we all good people? Aren't people good people? You know, there are a lot of likable people in this world, a lot of sincere people in this world. But like Mr. Armstrong said, there are a lot of people that are sincerely wrong. They just don't know. They just don't understand. But whenever man has come into contact with God, when God has ever come into contact with them, through the prophets, through different ones, the answer has always been the same. Get out of my business. I don't want you. I want to hold on to my own ideas about how to worship God, what I think God is like. Who are you to come and tell me that this is the way I'm supposed to live my life? Who are you to tell me about a 14th Passover? You know, the Jews can't be wrong when they observe a type of 14th, 15th, or a 15th Passover. They can't be wrong. And so people in the church have even looked to the Jews as authority, which is as insane as someone looking into traditional Christianity for the truth about God. There is no truth in traditional Christianity about God. It's all a gigantic lie. Satan has deceived this world, and it's hard for people to admit that and acknowledge that. You know, what a shameful thing this world has come to. It's always been that way, though, isn't it? And think how they're going to respond here over the next couple of years, when they hear things they don't want to hear, when they're told, but with greater power than this world has ever seen, you are defying your God. Who are you, you smug, defiant being, to stand against your God and not be obedient to Him? Your only chance of survival right now is that you repent and accept the seventh day Sabbath. It's very clear in Scripture. And the holy days that picture God's plan. If you want to hold on to Baal worship, if you want to hold on to Sunday, you're going to die. You're going to be destroyed. Your arrogance is going to be brought to an end. Who do we think we are that we can stand up against God? And even in God's church, who are we that we've done the things we have done? What a horrible thing human nature is. My nature, your nature, carnal human nature, selfish human nature. It has got to be brought to an end. Will man have it in 1,000 years? Yes. But there will be rule and there will be authority with power now to enforce it. There is rule and authority in the world today against various kinds of crimes and so forth, and that's very hard to enforce. People get by with all kinds of things. A judicial system that stinks from the top to the bottom. Sick, 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 perverted, distorted. And yet we believe it's the greatest thing the earth has ever seen. It's not. It's just a gigantic stench in God's nostrils. But see, we as human beings oftentimes don't recognize the righteousness of God. We see our own righteousness and our own standards. And we think what is out here is good and beautiful. So often, that's the way the world thinks. That's the way this country thinks. That's the way others think out here. And sometimes we've been plagued by some of those things. You know, there's no party that's right. There's no group of people. There's no government in this earth that's right. It's all defiant against God. And sometimes that's hard for us to acknowledge. The government in Europe, there's no government in Europe that's right. There's no government in Australia, New Zealand, Canada. It doesn't matter where you look. There's no country that has the corner on things that are better and right. Everything here is wrong. Top to bottom, it doesn't matter what party it is, they're just wrong. And they don't understand how much they defy God. Well, God's getting ready to show them and to tell them, for 6,000 years, I've let you rule yourself. And you've done a miserable, lousy job, haven't you? Can you acknowledge it? Can you acknowledge that you shouldn't be in New York City in a place called the United Nations? Can you see what a mockery that is? Can you see what a farce that is? Can you see how ugly that is? And yet we tolerate it. And we allow it. We play politics. God is tired of it, brother. And God is about to bring it to a close. Thank God. He is going to gather all nations against Jerusalem, against Himself. And who do you think is going to win? We know. We know the answer to the story. We know that everything that defies God, that resists God, must be brought to an end. And we live at that time. And the world isn't going to like what it hears over the next 5 years. The world's going to go out kicking and screaming and squalling and crying because they're going to try to hold on to what they've got to the very end. That's how the majority of it does it. Kicking, screaming, squalling to the very end to hold on to their way. And not give in, not yield to, not submit to their God. It is mind-defying. But that's how strong human nature is. It's how ugly human nature is. And so we judge as human beings by our standard of righteousness and not God's. And even in the church, we've had to grow in that. And it takes a lot of time to grow in the righteousness of God and to understand the mind of God. To become in agreement with God and to understand how vile human nature is and anything that defies God. Because that's the cause. That's the cause of every suffering, every evil, every hurt, and every pain on this earth that God desires to heal. That which comes out of the human mind, out of human government, out of human organizations. And it's just very hard for people out here to come to a point where they will acknowledge, I must obey God. And God's way is right. And it's only one way. Obedience is only one way. The way of love is only one way. It's not a lot of different ways. It's only one way. Then the Eternal shall go forth and fight against those nations as when He fought in the day of battle. Again, speaking of end-time judgment coming up on Israel and all the world. especially on that final day of the 3.5 years. Verse 4, "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives," speaking of Yahweh, the Eternal One, Almighty God, "which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half toward the south." So again, this is speaking of God Almighty, the one eternal God, or the Eternal One. How is that possible? I hope we understand more clearly today how it is possible and how such a thing is and why God says it this way. "With all that we were given last year at the feast, and with the many sermons since that time on the subject," again, God saw fit to give us time to digest all that we were given. All this is really quite basic, it's really quite simple. But not when we have something else that is foreign yet in our mind. As with all doctrine and truth that God gives to us, He always leads us to understand that which is basic and foundational first and become grounded in that. The mistake of so many in times past has been to go to things that are more obscure, difficult areas, and try to use them as proof of something, as proof texts. And that is the total wrong way to learn God's way of life and to understand it. And God does not teach us in that way. But those who try to find fault or those who try to twist and distort will always go to a more difficult area first to try to use it as a proof. And this is one of those examples here in Zechariah 14. Without all the understanding that God has given us over the past year or so here, we wouldn't be able to grasp and understand in a sound, balanced, right, accurate, truthful way what God is saying here. So again, these verses in Zechariah are not intended to reveal truth like those of Acts chapter 2. We went through that process and used those. Those are the things that are the proof of showing things about who was talking to who. When you go back to talking about Yahweh and Jesus Christ and what's recorded back there in the Psalms as David speaks those things, "The Lord said unto my Lord," and to understand who is talking to who. I think I said that right. So we've always known that only Jesus Christ and the 144,000 are coming to this earth at the beginning of the millennium. God the Father is not coming to this earth, but continues to reside in heaven throughout the millennium and the great white throne period. He's not coming down here in His spirit presence, as a spirit being, as God Almighty. We should understand that. Let's read a part of that verse again. "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives." It's beautiful. It's like what it says earlier about Jerusalem. All nations are going to be brought up against Jerusalem. It all has meaning. Not a literal spiritual presence that he's talking about here. And even in that, sometimes we think about something that's physical. So again, this is literally the beginning, brethren, of God's government finally being established on this earth, just as we covered in the last sermon I gave 2 days ago. This is the time when all things concerning government begins to be placed under the feet of Jesus Christ. This is what it's all about. This is where He comes. This is where it begins. This is where it all starts. This is where the change occurs. And by the time He does that, Jesus Christ and the 144,000 are with Him, but by the time Jesus Christ does that and comes down here on this earth and establishes something there in Jerusalem, God's government, God's way, it begins a process of bringing everything under His feet, and authority and powers and rule. It's what it's about. It's a beautiful picture. When His feet stand that day upon the Mount of Olives. How? We should understand how. It's not a mystery. I think of God. It talks about God dwells in Zion. Things that we understand about God dwelling in the church. The Israel of God. We understand those things. How does He do those things? That in our life, in our being, in the spirit that's in us, we all have a part of God Almighty dwelling within us. What an awesome thing to understand. We have a portion of God, each one of us, dwelling within us. It is the only way that we're able to grasp and see and understand the things that God gives to us when His Spirit comes into the spirit in man, that He gave man when He gave man the ability to think and reason and remember and have memory and that spirit essence that's there. That has no life in itself, but it's something in a human being that's different from an animal kingdom. And we're able to have that mind and uniqueness of personalities, and we are we're unique amongst ourselves, each one of us. And yet when God's Spirit then begins to come in that mind, He brings us to unity and oneness with His mind, with His being, with His Word, with the law, with the way of God, with His wisdom, with all that proceeds from Him. And He dwells in us. And He doesn't cease to dwell in us. He doesn't cease to dwell in us as we grow and mature in the womb, as we are an embryo waiting to be born. Once we're born, He doesn't cease to dwell within us. It becomes greater. It becomes more awesome, more powerful than what it is now, as God gives more of Himself to us. That's why God is almighty. That's why He is Elohim of Elohim. He is above all, always will be, and there can be no other way. He exists in all of Elohim, and we in Him. But there's none like God Almighty. None. He's the one that dwells in all. Elohim of Elohim. It's a beautiful, beautiful phrase, picture, understanding that God has given to us. And so this is all about government. It's about a beginning of a process. It's very descriptive of what happens, of a change that takes place. Because see, as Jesus Christ is returning, and as 144,000 are coming with Him, and the things they do, because there's a great army in front of them that resists them, of around 200 million, and every one of them are going to die before that army just like that. It talks about their very flesh melting off of their body before the presence of the power that comes from them. Strike fear in mankind? It better. Because it talks about a time when people are going to be able to see their carcasses and be reminded of what happened here. They are to remember and they are to know, and mankind this time is never to forget. Not like what happened in the days of Noah and the ark. I am dumbfounded when I think about that, and I understand why God has given us a deeper understanding of some of that right now. So we can be in awe to understand certain things about Shem himself, who lived. He was around 98 by the time he went on the ark. He was not a righteous man. He's not recorded in the scriptures a righteous man. You think Shem, Ham, and Japheth would be righteous people as far as a desire to obey God, a desire to live by God's way of life? Look what they experienced. They helped build the ark. They saw the animals come on. They took care of them for quite a long time. They experienced it settling and the water dissipating, and then they came out of it. But they were not righteous and they didn't change. They went on to live lives desiring to be away from God, desiring that God not meddle in their business. And I am in awe of someone who lived so long, Shem, who saw so many things. But you see a time that talks about Noah. And then God begins to focus on a man that He was going to work with, a man who feared God, a man who had a certain heart and a certain mind. And He began to work with Abraham. And Shem was still alive. nine generations deep. Nine generations from Shem. And here is Abram. And God begins to work with him. And you would think every one of those who'd ever come in contact with Shem, anyone who had ever talked to him about the flood, that surely they would never forget something like that. Surely they would never forget what God did to the earth and where they all came from. They knew where they came from. And they didn't live God's way of life. They didn't want it. It blows the mind. So should it be anything that startles us to understand why God has to have a government? Why there have to be people on this earth who are a part of the God kingdom? Why it can't even be given to an organization called a church? A church of 150,000 people can't remain faithful and loyal to God. Cannot have ministers that go into all the world who remain faithful to God Almighty. They cannot be entrusted with that wealth of power and knowledge and understanding to do it faithfully. That's the witness. We have lived through an awesome witness at the end of this age, and we don't fully grasp how powerful that is yet. There's going to be a teaching tool throughout the millennium in the Great White Throne. What you have experienced, many of you that lived during Philadelphia, it startles the mind, shocks the mind to conceive of such things, but it's a reality. That's why God has to be here. I remember Mr. Armstrong talking about that so often. Who can be entrusted? Who can be entrusted with power and knowledge? God only. Only God. That's why it's going to be the God family. That everyone that's come into the same mind with God, they'll be able to be here to reign and to rule on the earth. That's why it's going to take that many to do it. Jesus Christ and 144,000 all over this earth to be there to ensure that man fears God, to go away from God, to stray away from God, to try to start a different government, to try to start some other religious ideas and beliefs out here and teachings. You know, the first individual out here, the first people to begin doing some of those things, God's going to deal with them powerfully. So, He truly is. Going to be great correction given. Because it's man's time is over. It's God's time, and it's time for right life to exist on earth. And for people to do, as we heard yesterday, old men and young, to be in the streets. You don't find that in so many cities. It's too dangerous. You know, they don't sit out there in a chair relaxed and talking. It's too dangerous to get mugged and different things take place in so many cities. And God's going to restore that kind of life to this earth where it's safe. So again, brethren, it's all about government, and government that's going to be placed under the feet of Jesus Christ. It is a picture, a beautiful picture, a complete picture of how God does it. How God governs the earth. And His feet, because of His Son, because He dwells in His Son, because He dwells on 144,000, as much as He dwells in us and is here today. He's not another. He's in Rotorua, over in Melbourne area, down on the coast, and in some homes in different areas around the country and up in Canada and so forth, where people are. He's with them because of the Spirit that's dwelling in them. He's not anywhere else. This is where He is. This is where He's gathered together with God's people, with His own people, because He dwells in us. And He dwells in His family. And He comes with His family in a far more powerful way than He's in us. Because it's permanent. Because it's powerful. Because they're spirit beings. And they have the mind of God. All unique as we are in the church, but in the God family. It's hard for us to grasp all that and to understand all that and how that can be, but it is. And we'll understand it when it happens. Beautiful time. So again, what we're reading about here is not a literal presence of God on earth in his bodily form. But we try to think that way because we're human beings. So somehow we try to picture how he's doing that literally in a bodily form when this is not what it's all about at all. It's about the establishment of his government, finally. Of his family, finally. Elohim, finally. On this earth that begins as soon as Jesus Christ's feet literally set foot upon, stand upon the Mount of Olives, and all things begin to be placed under his feet. Yet it'll take 1,100 years to accomplish this in its fullness. It's part of an overall process of bringing all things into subjection unto God. Zechariah 14 and verse 5. And you shall flee to the valley of the mountains. Do we understand what those things mean when it talks about mountains and the valleys and the governments that are on this earth? And where people think they have their safety and their protection and their refuge? For the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yes, you shall flee like as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the eternal Yahweh, my God, Elohim, shall come, and all the saints with you, 144,000 to be exact, with you. It's interesting here how it changes because it says with you. It changed to a direct voice here in the Hebrew. I've read some things about that, and they don't understand that. They don't grasp what's happened here. Why did it do this? All of a sudden, it changes to direct voice in Hebrew, which is a direct focus now on the one through whom God is doing this, speaking of Jesus Christ, the one who is being made King of Kings over all the earth. That's what it's all about. This is how Yahweh, how the Eternal One, begins to rule on the earth in his kingdom. Go back and notice how some of this is explained in Daniel chapter 2. This is the kingdom set up by God as explained in Daniel 2. We know these things, but let's just review them today. Daniel 2 and verse 40. It says, and the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. And so we understand those things about the Roman Empire. Three kingdoms that came along and then fell. It expresses in different ways about different horns and scripture and so forth. And seven that came after that. And some of the things that are explained there in different ways and so forth. For as much as iron breaks in pieces and subdues all things. You know, we talk about a time then finally when a church gained control and respect over that empire. Or had mighty influence over it. It became known then as the Holy Roman Empire because of the influence of the Catholic Church. And they're prophesied over and over and over again as to their different times of rising up with power on the earth and what they have done in times past. And just like what happened through, you know, World War II and some of the things that led up to through Garibaldi and then finally Mussolini and Hitler. That was a sixth period of time of a Holy Roman Empire, and one more is to come. Yeah. Incredible things that God has given throughout Scripture, even as you read about some of the other empires that went before the Roman Empire. One more to come. One last one. One last one that's going to raise its ugly head just real soon now. Not too distant now. With great power in Europe. One last time. We're almost there. It's hard to imagine. Something we've known for so long. We're almost there. One last great world war. One last great conflict of human beings on the earth. And so it talks about this part of this statue that was seen in the dream, and Daniel gives meaning of that to that, of what this is all about. It says, "In iron as iron that breaks all these? Shall it be broke? Shall it break in pieces and bruise? Verse 41, and whereas you saw the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron. So here's something a little bit different, and it's still a part of the same as far as the iron comes down until we get down to the feet and the toes, and you have this iron with the clay, potter's clay, part of iron, as it says here. The kingdom shall be divided. Oh, it's amazing what's going to take place here. It's out of expediency, out of a part of God's plan and purpose. 10 nations are going to finally come together. They're not going to be real strongly united in one respect, and yet there will be a uniting of them. It says, but there shall be in it the strength of iron, for as much as you saw the iron mixed with miry clay. And we understand 10 nations that are going to be a part of that process. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. It's a unique time. It's not like World War II this time. And that's been a mistake on our part in times past to think it's going to be like World War II, that there's going to be one individual who rises up like before, like Hitler, who does the type of blitzkrieg and invasions that he does. On the contrary, this time it's unique. They feel forced into doing what they're going to do this time. It's not something they want to do. It's being pressured into it, forced into it, where they finally step in and do it. Nudged a little bit more, pushed into a corner. And when they strike out, then it's going to seem as though it's for a truly righteous cause, for right reasons, not because of a mind like Hitler had, but with a mind that is a little different this time. Well, quite a bit different. And of course, the Catholic Church with her finger in it, stirring up things, and they don't even get along real well. It shows in Revelation that there is a, just like this binding together here, there is that which the Catholic Church has power over or influence over, but it's not the same as before and other times, but and they don't really get along all that well. And there's some animosities, and frankly, it talks about some hatred they have. But for a time, they're together. You know, when you do something, and you start something, and you're in it, you're just in it. It's a little too late to back out. You may wish you had. You may wonder, why did I do that? And that's going to be the way it is over there. Why? But now they're doing it, and they're involved, and they're together in it, and they've got to follow it through. And much of the earth begins to get worse and worse and worse, and so they have to do things there that they really didn't want to have to do either. Speaking of Asia, because Asia's not going to sit back and watch. They're going to take their piece of the pie. And whereas you saw iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. Incredible what we're going to see. 10 nations that come out of the European Union. How do you think they liked hearing that? How do you think they liked hearing that all those years Mr. Armstrong talked about it? Because he's talked about it. He talked about it for a long, long time. They were there, you know, reporting at the very beginning, when there was a discussion about a common market. The church was there. Plain truth was there. Because God gave to Mr. Armstrong an understanding of that which is going to rise out of Europe. Yeah, amazing. And then we talked about it. The church talked about it for so long. And then it changed. It transformed. It made a change from a common market to a stronger organized body, a union. A European Union. Mr. Armstrong always talked about military, monetary, political. We saw something awesome happen within the church. It really is an awesome thing. Countries now that have a common currency, the euro, it's incredible what we have lived through. What Mr. Armstrong said for years and years and years would come to pass, and then it came to pass, and people haven't taken a whole lot of notice, even within the church that's scattered. I think it's very picturesque or quite a remarkable thing to see the one coin from Greece, the two euro, I believe it's the two euro, isn't it? that has Europa, if that's the proper pronunciation, a woman on the beast. They even have it on their own coin. It's incredible. Got one in my briefcase, I think, or at least I did have. Give them one away once in a while, so I think I still have one stashed away on my desk somewhere. I'd like to take it around and show them people. You know, amazing. The same picture of all we've always known. Picture it on the coin. And so how are they going to like to hear what they're going to hear more and more, but more powerfully? They're not going to like it. And there was a time when we used to think that a lot of what was going to be said was going to be said here in this nation. A lot of what's going to be said is going to be directed at Europe, not this country. Because this country is going to fall very quickly early on. What's going to be said is going to be said primarily toward Europe. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. Awesome. Finally, after 6,000 years and four great kingdoms on the earth, finally we come to a time when all the revivals of the Roman kingdom, the Roman Empire, the Holy Roman Empire especially, are going to come to a screeching halt. There will be not be allowed any more kingdoms to exist on the earth except God's, the kingdom of God. That's where we are. It's so incredible to understand, to live in this, to live at this time. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. But all these others are. Every one of them is going to be destroyed. I mean totally destroyed. There will be no government left. There will be no one governing. There will be nothing left to govern. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. Thankfully. But it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Because it's God's kingdom, because it's ruled by Jesus Christ, 144,000 with Him. Turn over to Daniel 7. Verse 13. Thought about going through more of some of this during the feast, but I'm just going to pick out a few of these verses here. Daniel 7, verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. It's a beautiful picture. That kingdom that it talks about back in chapter 2 that God sets up. And how God does it? Well, he does it just like it shows it here, through his Son. Verse 21. And notice what else it mentions here then. Because it mentions his Son, is how that kingdom is established, how God sets it up. And part of the picture here as well is just as it does in Revelation. Verse 21, it says, I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. And there is that which has been done through time here, during especially the last 2,000 years, nearly 2,000 years anyway. And it's talking about a power that was in the midst of the other horns. And there is that which Satan has always been around and done and harassed and harangued and persecuted God's people. And so it talks about this, how long he does this. And he still does it. And he's still going to keep doing it. As we leave here from this feast this year, I have longed for, desired mightily, as I know many of you have, that his hand would be held back, that we might have the blessing and the ability of that being no longer being around and harassing, but it has been given to him for a time to do it, and a time when it's finally brought to an end. So I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came. So there's going to be some trials and hardships all the way to the very last day. Just the way it is. until the transition's complete, until God's kingdom is here. And so we live at a time, and we're going to continue to live at a time where we're going to go through trials and hardships. More and more, as we draw closer to God, we recognize that He is the one that brings us through all these, just as He does and has all this time. And as we go through physical things, God is the one that has to deliver us and bring us through those things. We can't do it. God does it. But that being is still out there, and He will still attack, and He will still harass. And sadly as it is, brethren, He may well get to some. That depends upon the sum as to what we do and how we respond to God and how seriously we take the time in which we live in and how we humble ourselves before God and seek to conquer and overcome the sins that are in our lives and that pop back up from time to time that we have to keep putting under that watery grave. Whenever self tries to come up out of that watery grave, you grab it by the neck and put it back under. That's the attitude of mind we have to continue to fight like that. Continue to yield ourselves to God Almighty, to Him living in us and His Son, living and dwelling within us, so we can continue to go forward. But see, that being is going to be out there. There are certain powers He has and certain powers He doesn't have, like I mentioned already in the feast. Yeah. Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. When does that happen? So the day they come back. It's the day that all the things finally, the final transition. There is one day when there is the final transition of everything. And this speaks of that as well. When judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. We're not there yet. It doesn't happen until everyone is resurrected. And then we're given the kingdom on that day when we return with Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful picture. It truly is. But all this shows how God does it. It shows how God is going to reign on the earth. He does not have to be here to do it. He does not have to be here to bring all things under the feet, as it brings out and shows the method by which He does it, under His Son and under the saints, because that's what it shows. All things in time will be brought under their feet. And just as we read in Corinthians, when it's all done, then it'll bring it all to pass. God's purpose, that all has been brought into subjection to God Almighty. But He doesn't have to be here for that to happen, does He? He's on His throne in heaven, ruling, reigning, as He always has been. Just different ways and different times for different purpose to be accomplished. Let's go back to Zechariah chapter 14. Verse 6. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Eternal One, Yahweh. Not day nor night. Now is there day and night on the earth? Yes. But it's one complete, powerful, mighty day with God. And He's the only one that can see it like this, plus His family as they're brought into it. But it shall come to pass that at eventime it shall be light. There is a point in time somewhere on the earth where a full day begins. And when does day begin? When you speak of the time of when we observe a Sabbath or other day, it begins at sundown. It begins at the evening time. There begins a day when it is not night, but it is light. There is that which takes place in the heavens, which man is going to fear, which all those nations that come together in the Valley of Megiddo, in that region of the world, when they begin to fear what they see at that very moment in time. Because it's that very moment in time something appears and they don't know what it is, but they get to see it. As far as light is concerned, as far as brilliance, as far as the massiveness of it all. Something we can't even begin to imagine because there's no explanation for it. There's nothing ever been seen like that before in the atmosphere in the heaven above the earth, whatever point that is where everyone on earth can look up and see it, when it's above them, wherever they are, as the earth rotates, people will see it. But it's one complete day. Not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at eventime it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem. Because at the end of that day is the time that Jesus Christ has returned to this earth with 144,000. By the time that day comes to an end, everything will be complete. Everything will have been accomplished that God has said would be accomplished. It's an awesome thing. And it shall come to pass in that day that living waters shall go out of Jerusalem, out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea, you know, toward the Dead Sea and toward the Mediterranean. In summer and in winter shall it be. That which is evidently going to be physical, that which is definitely spiritual, showing that which comes out of Jerusalem that begins to heal the whole earth, even as symbolically done here in a physical way. Even as the Dead Sea begins to have life and is no longer dead. Things that begin to spread to other parts of the world. Just as water, if it continues to go, it gradually spreads to all the earth through its cycles that the earth has. And so it will be with God and God's kingdom and God's way of life, that the truth and God's Spirit begins to flow out. That's where it comes from. That's how it flows. From God Almighty at His throne, in His family who's on this earth, in all that's taught and all that receive it, and they begin to receive as so many millions begin to be baptized around the earth. And there will be those who are not going to be baptized right away because of human nature, even after all they've gone through. There's some that just won't submit yet. So God chose, He's not through with them. But it's going to be much easier to deal with them. And there are going to be things that they can see that's going to be a little easier for them, and they'll learn. Incredible what takes place. And the living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former and half of them toward the hinder, and summer and winter shall it be. And the Eternal One shall be King over all the earth. We know that one now. Very clear how He's King. And He rules through His Son, who is King of Kings, who He's made King of Kings of all the earth, because that's the title He gives to His Son. The King of all. The King of all creation makes His Son King of Kings over all the earth. And in that day shall there be one Lord, one eternal Yahweh, I should say, and His name one. It's the word Yahweh, the Eternal One. Well, He's always been one. But what does this mean? In that day shall there be one Eternal One, because that's literally what it's saying, and His name one. Well, because something begins on that day as well. All mankind learns. We'll be shown, we'll be taught, we'll be educated to understand. There is one eternal, almighty God. All the other gods have been destroyed. There will be no other false gods ever again. There will be no traditional Christianity. There will be no Catholic Church. There will be no Catholics. There will be no Protestants. There will be no Judaism. There will be no Islam. And there won't be all the other kinds of religions on the earth that exist today that have nothing to do with even some semblance of something that claims to be from the God of Abraham. There will just be one eternal God with the truth that comes out of Jerusalem from His family. It will be taught around the world. No other religion is going to be allowed. No other religion is going to be tolerated. It will be dealt with swiftly, quickly, mightily, powerfully, especially any religious ideas. Just as in the church, but far more powerfully than it's ever been dealt with in the church. It'll be more along the lines of Ananias and Sapphira. You start doing something, you will pay quickly. And you will wait for another resurrection. Some people think, oh, that's just too harsh. No. not to have that kind of a world and to enforce that kind of a world for man to learn. You live by one way of life only. God doesn't have to tolerate other ideas, other beliefs, like people try to do today. Oh, we can tolerate so-and-so, we can tolerate different ideas, we can build bridges, we can be happy together and yet have our own ideas and beliefs and tolerate you over here because you have a different, little bit different. We're all basically trying to do the same thing, aren't we? Trying to love God and trying to love one. Isn't that what we're trying to do? Isn't that sound good? No, because it's all a lie, unless it's done God's way. See? And God's going to take out all the stupidity and all the confusion and all the human ideas that come out of it. It's not a day of apology to this world. It's not a time of apologizing and feeling bad for living God's way of life or enforcing God's way of life. Because it's right. Because it's just. Because it's beautiful. Because it's good. It's the mind of man that's distorted. But God's going to let it be healed, to begin to be healed. Do people like this message? You think people are going to like to hear these things? That's why they're going to resist. That's why so many are going to die, because it's their choice. It's just that the time is forced upon them. But they still have the choice, don't they? So again, this is speaking of rule and authority. It's about how God will reign on the earth. Again, as it says in Revelation, that on this day he takes to himself his great power and begins to reign. So there's always been only one Lord, one eternal, I should say here, Yahweh. But now this is being made very evident or revealed to the earth beginning on this one day. And his name, one. One church. There'll be only one church. It's very much about the oneness of authority and power that's established on the same day. Again, especially of Elohim. His name, yes. His name that's in the God family, Elohim, in the kingdom of God. It's about this knowledge of the oneness of God being made evident to man beginning on this day. Let's go on down here to verse 16 now. I look so forward to this. When all false gods, all false distortions, all false lords, all false things about Jesus Christ and his Father finally begin to be cleaned up and revealed to what is true, massively so, to all mankind. Zechariah 14, verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem. See, everybody fought against the it's symbolic here of what every human being has done and will do. By nature, resist what's coming. We'll resist by nature what God is beginning to reveal more and more the closer and closer we get. Powerfully so. Through the things that take place on this earth. Again, it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations, after all the wars and after all the fighting and after all the death and all the resistance, which came against Jerusalem, shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Eternal One of Hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Awesome. That's what we're doing. And the whole world is going to begin to be turned to keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. Worship, brethren, then, is still as it is today, is directed to Yahweh. Yahweh Elohim, the eternal God, the almighty God, just as we in the church today, all worship is first and foremost directed to God the Father, for he is the one who is all in all. Will the family be involved? Yes. But it's through the family to the Father. Through Jesus Christ as it is to this day in our lives, to the Father. We have access to the throne of God through our Savior Jesus Christ. But it's always, always, always directed in fullness to God Almighty. And that's what this is talking about. All worship is to God Almighty first and foremost. Period. For he makes everything else possible. So, It's simple to understand when we ask the question, who do we worship when we come to the Feast of Tabernacles? And that does not mean that God is here in physical presence or spiritual form himself. It's spiritual, but he's in heaven and we're here and we worship him in heaven. There are no boundaries between us and God. We're able to go before God's throne room at any time we desire. And sometimes, well, as we've grown, we come to appreciate that more and more, but so often in our life as we grow, we have not understood or appreciated that as deeply as we really, truly should at all times. The price that was paid for us to be able to go before our Father anytime we choose, and He'll hear you. If you're not cut off from Him, if you repent of your sins to be forgiven. So again, how do people worship the King of Kings? How do people worship the Lord of Lords? How do people worship the eternal God Almighty? Same as we do in the church today. And when they come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, it'll be just like we do today. To worship the King of all. It's not talking about coming up to worship Jesus Christ only in that respect. That's not what it's about at all. They come up to worship God. Just because the God family is here doesn't mean that people don't worship God. We worship God. We worship God as the God family. That doesn't stop. That doesn't quit. It continues on. This shouldn't be hard for us to understand. We're just changed from mortal to immortal. But the worship continues on. The glory of God Almighty continues on. Our relationship with Him continues on, just far more powerful, far greater. Turn over to Psalm 66. Just basic scriptures that talk about just that. You might wonder how Zechariah 14 could have caused anyone to stumble last year. I hope we understand ourselves and our minds. Because as I speak here today and go through this, at this point in time, I'll be real candid with you. I feel like, man, this is just so simple, so basic. I almost feel like I'm talking about too basic a thing. Because it's so clear and so basic and so sound. But we have to go through it and we have to grow and we have to see these things in a clearer way that God gives to us, but He gives them to us, you know. And the sermons we've already had really clarify it all, but we put it all together here then and be reminded of some very basic things about God and our relationship with God. So when it comes to worship, you must deeply understand that, again, all worship is directed first and foremost to God Almighty. Psalm 66, verse 1. Make a joyful noise unto God, all you lands. It doesn't stop in the millennium. It doesn't stop in the great white throne. And it doesn't stop after that either. Sing forth the honor of His name. Make His praise glorious. Sing unto God. How awesome are Your works. His works don't stop after the 1,100 years. They continue on, becoming greater and greater and greater. But He's only taken us that far because it's hard for us human beings to go any farther. That's it. That's all we need to deal with. When the time comes, He'll give us more. Say unto God, verse 3, how awesome are Your works. Through the greatness of Your power shall Your enemies submit themselves unto You. All the earth shall worship You. All the earth shall worship You and shall sing unto You. They shall sing to Your name, Selah. Yes, they will, but they won't be around. Everything is going to be brought into unity with God Almighty. Everyone in time that responds and yields to the plan that God has is going to have the mind that desires to sing out to God, that desires to honor God, that desires to please God, desires to have a close relationship with God. desires to please Him in all things they do, because they desire the same heart and the same mind, until that's finally accomplished when they receive the same and are one fully and completely with Him in the family. So yes, all the earth will worship God in time. Everything will be brought into subjection to God Almighty, or it will not exist, or it will not be. And that's the way it should be. Everything else is evil and vile. No matter how good intentions might be, no matter how good we think we might be, I loathe the mind of human beings that think we're good. I loathe that kind of thinking, that kind of selfish, ugly pride where we think we're good. And people in the world that think they're good. Yeah. And people in the church that have had a hard time even understanding Mother Teresa. Oh, she was so good. She did so many good things. Oh, no, she didn't. What she did was disgusting. Oh, but look at all the good deeds. Look at the good deeds she did. I'm sorry, you know, but she was vile as other human beings are vile. Why? Because of what she represented. Because of what she believed. Because of what she upheld. That's all we need, is to give greater credibility to the most powerful, most effective tool Satan has ever had. The Catholic Church. Don't want that to be heard by too many people, do you? You know, that's the sentiment, that's the feeling. It's like, what do you want to do? How many enemies do you really want to have? Well, they're there anyway. They're there anyway because they're an enemy to God until they're cleaned up. So I'm dumbfounded. I've had people in church ask me that, brother, and be stymied by it. And later they left or went out with some groups or whatever. They just didn't get it. And that's the problem. They just didn't get it. Spiritual on a spiritual plane. Man's good is not good. It's ugly because of what it represents, because of what it upholds. Whether it be an organization or a religion or anything else. If it's not of God, it's not of God, and it's ugly because it causes hurt and pain. Every religion on earth has caused incredible hurt and pain in people's lives. Every religion that's false on this earth has done nothing but cause sorrow and grief and confusion in the minds of men because they haven't had a peace of mind to know the peace that comes from God. A true peace. And so they try to live with a false peace. Oh, when so-and-so dies, they're up there in heaven. They're looking down on us. And they try to take some solace in that, some comfort in that, because they're ignorant of the truth. But no, they're just dead, and they're waiting time when they're going to be resurrected. There's no thought, no thinking. They have no suffering anymore. They're just dead. And what a beautiful time when God resurrects them in a beautiful world, not the one we have now. And people just don't understand. They have a hard time.
Psalm 99.
See, we're rapidly approaching a time, brethren, where if you can taste of a little bit right now and some of the things that are being said, where we have not seen, nor understood, nor grasped the kind of opposition that can be against you. See, that's what we're headed toward very fast right now. And it's not going to be easy. Because when the things are stirred up, like they're going to be stirred up, it's not a pleasant thing to live through. When you're thrust more in the forefront because of what you believe. See? There will be that which God uses powerfully in your life to help others. But it's not going to be an easy course to follow in the sense of the steps that you have to take, of the things you have to do, when there are going to be that majority who aren't too keen on you being around. Psalm 99. You're with who? You believe what? It's coming. Quickly, quickly, quickly. Psalm 99, verse 1. The Eternal One reigns. Let the people tremble. He sits between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. You know, even in those things, as we picture them, it's hard for the human mind to grasp the glory, the majesty, the might, the power, the great beauty of Almighty God. Truly. The Eternal is great in Zion. Because that's what it's all about. It's about Zion. Songs about Mount Zion, the Psalms and so forth about Mount Zion, about Zion over and over again, about that which has to do with Elohim, that which pictures His reign, His rule. The Eternal is great in Zion, and He is high above all the people. Let them praise Your great and awesome name, for it is holy. Holy. So I mentioned in this feast, I have a hard time putting it in word, but I feel very, very moved to be blessed, to be able to speak about the things that I've been blessed to speak about at this Feast of Tabernacles, to focus upon things that I have never noticed until, quite candidly, until we sing some of the songs, how over and over and over again, the King, the Lord, speaking of Yahweh Elohim, that just jump out at you, that are beautiful, because there's more power in it now. That's what God has granted us, more power in that respect, just in His name. And that's the way it should be. Greater appreciation, greater awe of our God. I hope you feel that. I believe you feel that. The closer you are to God, the more you will feel that. Verse 9. Exalt the Eternal One, our God, our Elohim, and worship at His holy hill. Where is that at? Where do you worship? We came before God to worship here at this Feast of Tabernacles. That's what you're doing. That's what people do when they worship. They come together on the Sabbath to worship God. Learning about God, being taught about God, is a part of worship. Some of what we sing, obviously, when we pray, when we have the prayer, it's about worshiping God, because we honor God, because we worship God. That's why we do this, because we want to learn from God. It's a part of our worship that we go through. Sabbath by Sabbath, holy day to holy day. It's a beautiful thing. That's worship in motion, in respect. It's not just in our prayers and what you say to God. You do it when you come to learn from God. It's a part of the worship. It's a part of a worship service. You ask for God in the very beginning to be with you. You ask for God to inspire what is said. You ask for God to open your mind, to bless you. You say amen, because you want what God has to offer. Because you worship God. That's what this is all about. When people come at Feast of Tabernacles, that's how they worship God. Because they want to learn from Him. They want to be moved by Him, inspired by Him. They want Him to live and dwell within them more fully. That's what these things are talking about. Exalt the Eternal, your Elohim, and worship at His holy hill, for the Eternal, our God, is holy. Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66 and verse 1. Thus says the Eternal One, the heaven is My throne, and the earth is My footstool, and where is the house that You will build for Me? And where is the place of My rest? Beautiful verse, because we've had sermons on this, what this is all about, what God is saying, what God is doing. Talking about a physical tabernacle, even as it's addressed in Scripture. And Solomon, some of what Solomon wrote, was inspired to say that he didn't even fully understand about a temple that David wasn't allowed to build, but Solomon was. And knowing, as it says in those words, that You cannot dwell in this place. But they look for Him to be there, to dwell in that place. A little contradiction in terms of some of the things we're discussed, but it cannot contain You in essence. And God says, there's nothing You can build for Me. I've created it all. That's what He says in the next verse here. I made it all. What do You build for Me? And the whole point being is, it's what He's building. It's what He dwells in. It's where His rest is. Do you know where it is? It's in You. It's in Me. It's in His family. That's where God's pleasure is. That's where God's joy is. That's where God's life is. His focus and everything is about what He's building and what He's bringing together. He's building Zion. He's building the temple. And we're blessed to be a part of it. For all those things has my hand made, and all those things have been, says the Eternal, but to this man will I look. Even to him that's of a poor and a contrite spirit and that trembles at my word. And who are they? The only ones that can do that in spirit and truth are those that God calls, those that God draws. Those are the only ones that can begin to have that kind of a mind live and dwell within them, to have this kind of a spirit so that God can mold and fashion them. See, as soon as pride enters in, even when God draws people, you know what happens? People decide that they don't like that. They don't like what they heard. They, you know, whatever God gives. People didn't like what Mr. Armstrong gave at different stages, whatever it might be, at different times when he taught and God moved him to give instruction to the church and made certain decisions sometimes that had nothing to do with what God gave to him, but what he determined to do because someone had to make a choice and a decision to the church and God upheld it because whatever is bound on earth is bound in heaven when it comes to such administration. If it's for the sake of the body, if it's for the sake of unity and harmony so we all do the same thing. And many never understood those things. And they're not with us to this day because they never understood those things about the simplest parts of government. Right? And so people don't like what God has to say. If they didn't like it and they didn't have that kind of an attitude of mind, then God can't work with them anymore. That's a marvel to understand. That when people get to a point in time where they don't have this kind of spirit and this kind of attitude, God just can't work with them anymore. Because they won't yield to Him because they have their own ideas, their own ways, their own whatever. And so they get cut off from God. Verse 9. And it shall come to pass from one new moon to another, year by year. Because we have a focus of God's holy days of, you know, in different ways. Part of what we understand when it begins in the beginning of the year, we think about Passover. We begin about the holy day season. But when we think about all that's pictured, that all the fulfillment that comes toward the end, all the fulfillment that begins with what we pictured on the Day of Trumpets, when it talks about in other places, talking about that solemn time, that holy day, that time that God gives to us that kicks off the holy day season in the fall. Because these are the things that bring the fullness and the fulfillment of God's government finally. You know, trumpets, the King of Kings that God makes over all this earth. The one who returns and the family who returns with him. In atonement, being at one with God and Satan no longer around. The Feast of Tabernacles and finally the last great day. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another. Just as we're getting ready when we leave this feast. Sermon, I thought I was going to be giving a different sermon. It's kind of like the chapters in the book. I thought, you know, that's where it's going to be going. And then I get there and I was, yeah, it's, God's Spirit's not in that. It's not where it's going. And God shows. Just like this feast, I knew that I didn't know the sermon until I knew I wouldn't know it until God gave it to me for the last great day. And it wasn't the direction I thought it was going to be at all. So God gives us things when we need them, as we need them. And I could tell him this morning, time is running out for me. I only have a little bit of time between now and and if you would, please start giving it to me now. I don't like to be left up to the last day. I'd like to have some peace of mind in some of this as we approach that. And so God had mercy on me, and all of a sudden, phew, it's incredible how things work. Didn't have the foggiest idea before that prayer. Didn't have the foggiest idea for the whole feast here. But I knew when it came time, God would give it, and just knew that it was to be given later on. And a lot of it really has to do with what we have from year to year anyway, how we think. It's just that we live in such a unique time right now, but it's looking from one year to another. When we leave here, we think about being here next year, because I always think about who might not be here next year. I don't think about individuals. I just know what I've experienced every year that I've been in God's church, and it's hard. It carries with it weight in our mind, in the mind, because you wonder, what surprise? What direction is it going to come from? Some things are not a surprise because some things need to be cleaned up. Either we clean up our lives and change and respond to God or we don't. But sometimes things are a surprise and things that are in the heart that only God knows, that God brings to the surface when it comes time. That's why I mentioned toward the beginning of the feast, what a wonderful thing it would be is if every one of us are so deeply determined and moved by what we know, by what we see, we're so sobered to the core of our being that we fight more than we've ever fought so that we're here next year. So there's no more that's cut off from the body. I mean, look how small we are as it is. But please know that either we yield ourselves more fully to God over the following year, fight in our lives more fully than we've ever fought, because time is upon us that this is what we have to do. So that we are here next year, every one of us. Because it hurts when a part of the body is gone. Just as if you lost a finger or an arm or a leg, it's going to hurt. And if it doesn't hurt you when a part of the spiritual body leaves, that can no longer be a part of that body, then something's wrong with us. But yet I know it's far better. And so be it. Right? Because there's no tolerance at this time for defiance to God Almighty. For the riches of what we've been given, God isn't going to allow it anymore. We yield completely and entirely to God and surrender completely and entirely to God, brother, and not hold back. I hope we're sober to the core of our being, because that's where we are in time. It's not like in ages past where people can get old and die and then they're sealed. We're different. We're different. Time is crushing down around our ears. So it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another shall all flesh come to worship before me, says the Eternal One. It's the way it is now for the church. It's just that then the church will be worldwide. Not the worldwide church of God like we've had. It'll be the church worldwide, indeed, in spirit and in truth. Because that's what God's going to do. There's only going to be one church, and it's going to be worldwide everywhere. No other churches on earth. No other religions on earth. Just the one. Let's turn over to Matthew 4 and notice what Jesus Christ had to say about worshiping God. This is where Satan tried in his distorted, demented thinking to lure Jesus Christ away, to cause him to trip and stumble in his own perverted mind, to think that somehow he could cause the Son of Man, the Son of God Almighty, to trip, to fall, so that he could destroy the plan of God for his family. So that if the Passover didn't become a reality, then no man could be saved. That's what it was all about. It was one great hurrah try he had, you know, to throw it all in there. That if he could just do this one thing, no human being could be in that family, and that family would get stopped in its tracks. And his distorted thinking, that's what it meant. And that's what it meant. He just didn't understand. He lost that a long, long time ago, any ability to understand, because he doesn't care to, because he has a different mind. Matthew 4 and verse 8. So toward the end here of these things that he did before Jesus Christ, again, the devil took him into an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. I don't know what he showed him, but he had to be given great power to do what he did here, and God allowed it to be so. To show something to Jesus Christ, to say, this is all in my power to give to you. And you know what? It was. Because he's the God of this world. Because of governments and so forth and the things that he influences and sways. That he had the power to give him great power. Or, you know, on a physical scale, on the earth as far as rulership and so forth. And said unto him, all these things will I give you if you'll fall down and worship me. It's hard to understand how a mind could be so distorted. A being that was so great at one time, had so much going for him, had so much to share in God's plan and purpose. But just like all others, you know, we can either share with God or not. And Gabriel and Michael, they're sharing with God to this day. And will continue to do so. The angelic realm has remained faithful to God. They've been sharing for so, so long with what God is doing. And it's exciting and inspiring and uplifting for them. But all who rebelled are in misery of mind and spirit, tormented in their own minds and their own being, distorted beings that must come to their end. All these things will I give you if you'll fall down and worship me. Then said Jesus unto him, Get away from here, Satan, for it's written, You shall worship the Lord your God. What a beautiful answer. What a beautiful response here. What a strong thing to say. He's your God. But Satan doesn't accept him as his God. Then you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him. So God gave him that strength, that help. The angels that were sent to minister to him to help him at that time, after all he'd gone through. And what he went through was not easy. What he went through is very difficult for us to grasp and comprehend. I don't know that we fully can until we're spirit beings. All that he went through as he was on this earth, physical human being. Let's read what we read the other day here. I know we already read it, but I'd like to read it again. Revelation 15. Revelation 15, beginning in verse 1. Revelation 15, verse 1, And I saw another sign in heaven, marvelous and great, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. So as we talked about here, this is on that last day, and the seven last plagues that are poured out from God Almighty Himself. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, their servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works. So this 144,000 have been resurrected. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. What do you think they're doing right there? Elohim, 144,000, and Jesus Christ and the God family. They're worshiping God, powerfully so. Powerfully so. In a way that has never been done. Because they're in the God family. The power that they have, the might that they have, and the worship that they do at this time, it's going to be an awesome experience. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, you King of saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you only are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you. Again, a beautiful picture, what it says here. And that's God's plan. All nations are going to come and worship before God. And Elohim is able to worship God right there in the very beginning. They start out doing what they're going to do from then on. You know, at one with God, the mind of God, in the God family. But they continue to worship God. It's the way it is. The Almighty God. Let's turn over to Zechariah, back to Zechariah now. Zechariah 14. Again. Verse 17. And it shall be that whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King. Now, again here, this has caused people some bit of a puzzle, because how do you get everyone to Jerusalem? Well, you don't. It's about what we started out with in Zechariah 14 about Jerusalem, what God is going to do to bring all nations up against Jerusalem. It is that which teaches us something, brethren. It's not a literal, physical thing. It is that which, in the way it's accomplished, in the way it's done, it's how it's being done. Jerusalem at this time is where all truth comes from that area of the world. It now is Jerusalem. It has now been made a city of peace by God Almighty, very powerfully so. And peace will come out from it. And power and truth will come out from there. And the God family will be centered from there. That's where it's the center of government on this earth will be. And so, in essence, that is where all is directed to, as it's directed toward God the Father. It's symbolic of the government and the order on the earth. There will be feast sites all over the earth. Undoubtedly, there will be different ones that are sent there, that will go there. Different representatives in different areas of the world that will come up to Jerusalem that represent those different people in different areas of the world from year to year. But the mind and heart of all people is focused upon where? Upon Jerusalem. Because that's where the truth comes from. That's where their teaching is going to come from as far as what they're taught during the Feast of Tabernacles. There will be those who come out from Jerusalem, and they'll be going to other areas of the world to teach during the Feast of Tabernacles. And so it's symbolic of all those things that are a reality. And it shall be that whosoever shall not come up of all the families on the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the king, acknowledge the government of God, acknowledge how they're taught and trained, and so forth, to worship God during the feast, unto Jerusalem to worship the king. And the king being spoken of here is still the king of all, as it says here, the eternal one of hosts. That's where worship is directed, as it is today. It will be directed then, you know, during the 1,000 years, and then the great white throne. All worship is directed toward our Father, toward God Almighty, the eternal one. Always, first and foremost, brethren, in every way. And it talks about, even upon them shall be no rain. You don't want to observe the feast this year? And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not up, that have no rain, then shall be the plague. Will it happen? Probably so. Knowing human nature, until finally everything is brought into a unity and a harmony around the earth. It says there shall be the plague. Wherewith the eternal, and that means plague where people die. See, that's what this kind of a plague is. It's not a small thing. It's not a few inconvenient frogs you got to run around and mush around and smell, and as they die and decay, we're talking here about some death that's going to take place. Wherewith the eternal, Yahweh, will smite the heathen. Smite. The heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. It's not going to be a too wise a thing to stay at home during the millennium. You know? We learn. Well, if you want to stay home, fine. What's the penalty? Death. You've got to learn the penalty for sin is death. You want to die? Duh. Go ahead. You know, if that's your choice, if you want to be that stupid, what's your choice for leaving the Church of God right now? Yeah, hopefully it's going to be the great white throne, but there's no guarantee of that. Depends on your mind. Depends on your relationship with God. Depends on whether you've committed the unpardonable sin. I don't, you know, that's between you and God. Duh, dumb, stupid, but hey, you got your own choices to make. You want to be one of the 10 million in this country when people hear it? You want to be one of the 10 million that come through all this? Or do you just want to be arrogant and insist on your own ideas and your own beliefs? So be it. It's your choice. God's giving that to you. Or you can be one of 10 million out of 300 million that survive. See, that's all there is. 300 million. One third dies quickly. Another third dies within a certain short span after that. And one third, just like what happened to the church on a spiritual plane, will happen physical plane to all of Israel. A third is scattered. There's a third all over the country in different areas, different things that have happened to people, of a scattered people that are all over the place. No. Only 10% come through it all. It's hard to imagine. That's what God Almighty says. And it has the power, the might, just like the flood. Just the way it's going to be. And if you don't like it, don't agree with it, sing your song quickly. Because God doesn't really care about your song of sorrow and lamentation. You either respond to God and obey God and learn to love God and do things His way, or you just defy your God. Man has to make those choices. And God's let man alone for 6,000 years. But now, this is changing. That's why I'm so thankful in the first book and the next book. I don't have to prove anything to anybody. I don't have to prove one thing to anybody. I don't have to worry about in interviews getting caught up in different scriptures and trying to argue with people. It doesn't matter. I don't care. God doesn't care what they think about the scriptures, what the scriptures say. No, it isn't what it says. You know, I'm going to sit here for an hour arguing with you, debating with you. This is what is going to happen. You know, hope you receive it, but if you don't and you want to be stubborn, so be it. But I don't have to waste my time defending something that God Almighty is giving power to change. Amazing. And it gives you a tremendous sense of freedom and a tremendous sense of confidence and power and boldness because it's about Almighty God. It's not about trying to please man. We live in a society today that you have to be politically correct. Can't even say it. It's that bad. Politically correct about everything you say. You don't want to hurt him. Don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. Don't want people to get upset. Don't want to hurt them. It's just cruel to hurt somebody. Say something that's true to them. 6, 6, 6, 6, 6, 6. Verse 19. I think that's where I'm at. So they can learn to come up. It says, "This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." What an amazing thing that the whole world is going to learn to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. There's going to be some power with it this time. See, to learn to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. If you don't want to keep it, the choices are clear. You don't believe God? Okay. After everything you've seen, don't you believe God? After everything that happened, well, Shem didn't believe God. Neither did Ham and Japheth, so it's no marvel. There are going to be some come through all of this and still will not believe God because of prideful human nature. It is a most awesome thing, the human mind, and how defiant it is against God. So, yes, God is very close now to establishing His kingdom here on earth. This Feast of Tabernacles pictures that time that we must be filled with a right and a true vision of God, focus, all those things that God is clearing up in our minds, even about Him and His Son, and how He's going to accomplish these things. God is blessing us with having a clear understanding, a clear picture in our mind of all these things. And Jesus Christ is indeed the focal point of all of God's plan. And how He's going to govern all the earth. It doesn't take away at all. It adds to it. It adds to how God Almighty does it all. But God Almighty is always first. And indeed, brethren, the Elohim of Elohim. Let's consider one more area of Scripture before we close here, and that's Isaiah chapter 9. It's one we looked at last year, which has everything to do with the balance in all this as to how God Almighty is going to reign on this earth. The names that His Son carries, bears, has, the many crowns, and the many names. Because He does it through His Son, first and foremost. Isaiah 9, verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder." A government, we're almost there, brethren. "And His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace." Jerusalem, do you think it has great meaning? When finally truth and peace come out from there, and it's the headquarters of God's church, God's government on earth, has great meaning. "Of the increase of His government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon His kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Eternal One of Hosts will perform this." God does it. God Almighty does it. But He does it in His family, through His family. It's a beautiful thing. It's awesome and powerful. And so again here, just to refresh our memory, because there are things sometimes translated because people do not understand, because there are some things that they put in their own perspective of what they think is being said or done. So again, it begins here in context by telling us that a child is born and a son is given. And of course, Jesus Christ, his birth as the Son of God, given to all mankind. This is where the verse begins. This is where it all starts. In Hebrew, this is translated as one long name. And it describes the entire meaning of the purpose for a child being born, who is the Son being given by God. Let's break it down. Wonderful. In Hebrew, it means a wonder, a marvel, extraordinary, hard to understand. Counselor, a word that means to give counsel, to advise, one who guides, to guide along the way. It's what our lives have been like in the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, leading us, guiding us, directing us along the way. This word is akin to exactly what is given about Jesus Christ in 1 John chapter 2. You don't need to turn. I'm just going to read this quickly to you because we covered this all last year. 1 John 2, 1 says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate." Paracletus in the Greek. One of the places it's used. John 14, when it talks about giving the Holy Spirit. The Comforter. Amazing. Same word. "We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." So He is the advocate, meaning the one that helps, guides along the way, aids. Very powerful meaning words and what they mean and how God works to accomplish what He's accomplishing. The mighty God. And this is not translated well and most often translated by meaning from Hebrew as simply strong God or mighty God. And He is. But it'd be wrong to put it the Almighty God. There is only one who is the Almighty God. But Jesus Christ is Mighty God, the strong God, truly. But there is only one Almighty God. The Everlasting Father. Again, this is not a right translation in any fashion or form. And even if it were accurately translated, it'd be about Father forever. That's what it means. It doesn't mean the eternal Father. It literally means, if you use the word Father, Father forever. You know, I think of times when some of the apostles talked about being the Father of different ones in the church. Mr. Armstrong talked about that. And there are those things that work on a spiritual plane that are true. But not the Father. Not God the Father, say. But Jesus Christ bears those things of God the Father. As long as we have an understanding of the balance of it all, that it's about God the Father, the Almighty God, first and foremost, always the Elohim of Elohim, you know, in all things, then everything else fits into place and has great meaning to it. And the word Father here in Hebrew can have one of two meanings. We talked about last year, depending on the context and the intent of the meaning, one can be the father of individuals or the head of a household or the founder of a household. Think of all the scriptures that talk about Jesus Christ and what God does in and through Jesus Christ. Who is the head of His house, the one that God is building with Him in that exact regard. Think of 1 Corinthians 11. I'm just going to read several scriptures to you quickly. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, it says, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ." So it shows who the head is. "And the head of the woman is a man, and the head of Christ is God." So it shows the order of things. And some people don't even understand that, and I certainly don't want to give a sermon on that right now. Ephesians 4, verse 15, because those things are abused and misused so often in life. Ephesians 4, verse 15 says, "But speaking the truth in love may grow up in Him all things, which is the head, even Christ." That's what it's talking about. Ephesians 5, 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. He is, of the body, of the church. It's how God has placed him to be so. But we also saw and went through many scriptures that talk about, first, God Almighty is Savior, for without him there is no Savior. God Almighty is first King, for without him there is no King, there is no rule. And on it goes, isn't it? Oh, I want to read quickly one more verse here. I wrote down two. Revelation 11. We'll close here. Revelation 11. I want to close the sermon by turning again to those very meaningful and timely verses that we've already focused upon here at the feast, and you can just listen if you'd like. Revelation 11, verse 14. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe comes quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world, this is on that last day, the seven last plagues, the kingdoms of this world, of this age of man's self-rule, have become the kingdoms of our Lord, Lord God Almighty, and of His Christ. And He, God Almighty, shall reign forever and ever. That's exactly what it's talking about here. Through His Son, through His family. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, who was, and who is to come, because you have taken to you your great power and have reigned, or have begun to reign. Godspeed that day.